We were pointing out the similarity between the writers of the great book of Daniel and the equally great book of the Revelation. Both of them were men who were spoken of as being beloved. We think of John as the beloved apostle, and three times over Daniel is referred to as the greatly beloved man. Undoubtedly, John was a very elderly man, having served the Lord for many, many years, when on the Isle of Patmos he wrote the great crowning book of our Bible, the book of the Revelation. And Daniel, while the story opens with him as a young man, possibly in his teens, certainly he didn't write the book then. He must have written it after the events recorded in it had been given to him, at least in vision. When you come to chapter 10, in the third year of Cyrus, or their fourth, he is still having visions from God. And therefore, he must have been a very elderly man. So that we're reminded that prophecy is one area of truth that is not for novices. It is for the mature in the things of God. Those whose minds have been matured by the study of the Word of God and by experience with God and fellowship with Him. We're noticing in the last verse of the chapter this morning, chapter 1, the seventh thought that I gave you in connection with Daniel was that he was a man of persistence. Not only a man of purpose to begin with, but a man of persistence, continuing on. And very much, as I remarked this morning, is contained in that simple 21st verse of chapter 1. It reminds us that Daniel witnessed the rise and fall, at least the fall, possibly not the rise, of the Babylonish Empire, but at least he witnessed the fall of it, and so he continued on through three dynasties, the Babylonish, the Medo-Persian, and the Grecian. He continued on through them. And during that time, at least five monarchs came on the scene and passed away. There'd be Nebuchadnezzar, and there would be Nabonidus, there'd be Belshazzar, there would be Darius, and there'd be Cyrus. There may have been others, some place that even has eight. It's a little difficult in history that ancient just to determine exactly who was in power at what time. But through at least three dynasties and the reign of five monarchs, this man of God continues on. What an example. What an encouragement for us. And yet you cannot possibly think of his circumstances as being easy. Even though he occupied a position of power and prominence under these heathen monarchs, yet certainly there was always that persecution and ostracism that comes with a faithful witness for God. Now, we're going to look tonight in the will of the Lord at the latter part of the chapter, and so we begin reading again at verse 8. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your face worse liking, or really looking, than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Then Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even on the first year of King Cyrus. Sometimes in our haste to get right to the prophetic portions of this great book of Daniel, we hurry over this first chapter. And in doing so, we miss so very much. It's tremendously full of very helpful, very practical lessons. We looked at some of those this morning in connection with a man and his message. Tonight I'd like to draw your attention briefly to a threefold purpose that we have in these verses. We began our reading with Daniel's purpose in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. I see in this first chapter, and we're just trying to bring the prophecy into focus, so that when we actually look at the prophetic portion, we will have it in proper perspective, and that will help us to the understanding of it. And so we try once again to bring into focus what we have here. And we'll center our thoughts around a threefold purpose. I see the divine purpose in what is transpiring here. I see the devil's purpose. And I see Daniel's purpose. That is what I'd like to draw your attention to. The divine purpose, the devil's purpose, and Daniel's purpose. Now, looking at this chapter, I think you can say that the divine purpose was threefold. I think we had better turn, before we say any more, we had better turn to the historical record of what we have here, and we find that right at the end of the second book of Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. The rereading of that, I'm sure the passage is quite familiar to many, if not all of you, but the rereading of it will just bring into focus the situation as we have it here in the opening of the book of Daniel. 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. Let's just begin reading at verse 14. Moreover, all the chief priests of the people, the chief of the priests and the people, transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, and despised his words, and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. A very solemn expression to me. There was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with a sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. So that you can say that the first aspect of the divine purpose was punitive. God was punishing his people. He said through the prophet Amos in chapter 3, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." It is because we belong to God we're punished. A sinner can get away with a lot of things that a Christian can't. And if a person can go on sinning, rebelling, transgressing against God, and nothing happens to them, it raises very serious question as to whether they're born again or not. Now that applies to the Old Testament and to the New. And so he says, now because out of all the families of the earth, I have selected you, Israel, as my people. I'm going to punish you. And that's exactly what he does here. What a sad commentary on the condition of the people and the priests. Those verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And yet we have God sending his messengers again and again. The language is very homey. It's human. You have God rising up early. Now we know God never goes to bed. God never goes to sleep. But the Spirit of God sees us on this that we're all familiar with, whatever age we live in. A man with urgent business before him. Something that's on his heart. Gets up early in the morning to do it. What a touching picture of God. Rising up the times and sending his messenger. Yet they were despised, mistreated, until that tragic verdict, there was no remedy. It is possible for the child of God, with the nation of Israel in the past, or the individual believer at the present time, to continue on in such a path of stubborn disobedience, that there comes no remedy. Now God has to say, come on home. Just come on home. That's what happened at Corinth. And that's what happened to Israel. That's what happened in the days of young Daniel. And that these judgments were punitive. God was punishing his people for their rebellion and their disobedience. But not only had the people and the priests sinned against God, the king whose name we met right at the beginning of our chapter, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, Jehoiakim, he had sinned in such a way that brought instant punishment from God. You remember that God led Jeremiah using the scribe Baruch to write the record of the sins, the rebellion of Israel, or Judah, and to send it with the threatened punishment to the people. King Jehoiakim, and you remember reading this in Jeremiah chapter 36, King Jehoiakim heard of it, and he requested that the copy be read to him. Rather hesitatingly it was. And contemptuously, you remember, he took a penknife, and he cut it up, and he cast it into the fire that was burning on the hearth there in the palace. Although three godly men interceded with him not to do it, he continued to cut up the Word of God. And just as with the nation, so with the individual, God says there's no remedy for that. Now, Jehoiakim, you'll never have a son to rule and reign over Israel. Write this man childless. He had a son, but the son never reigned. Never again did a descendant of the royal family sit on the throne of Israel or of Judah after Jehoiakim. This was something God would not permit. But not only was he himself punished in that sense, God said to Jeremiah, now you write a second scroll, and not only include what was in the first, but add to it. And when the second scroll was written, it had more judgments than the other. You can't evade the judgment of God by rejecting the warnings of it. That is foolish. Many have tried. Many continue to try. They say, I don't believe the Bible. That doesn't matter at all. That doesn't change it one iota. They say, I don't believe there's any hell. That doesn't matter, friends. That doesn't change the reality of hell at all. To reject the warnings of God, whether in an openly contemptuous way, as Jehoiakim did, or through carelessness, does not avoid or evade the judgment that God has promised against evildoers in his word. And so you can see God is punishing them. And what you have here, God's purpose is punitive. But it's not only that. I suggest it was curative as well. God was seeking to cure them. What of? Idolatry. They had not only rejected God, but they'd gone after false gods. And Israel at this time, Judah at this time, was filled with the idols of the heathen nations around them. All right, says God, and here's a principle in the divine dealings. All right, says God, you want that. I'll give it to you. And I'll give you more than you wanted. And so we were reading in Daniel chapter 1 this morning that they were carried away to Shinar, the land of Shinar. Now what was the land of Shinar? The land of Shinar was the very fountainhead of idolatry. And the people who forsook their God, the living God, and went after the idols of the heathen, God permitted them to be carried down to the very fountainhead of idolatry. And it cured them. With all of Judah's failures and sins, from that day to the present, they've never gone into idolatry. They will in the coming day. In the most terrible form of idolatry ever known, when they worship the man of sin. And that's undoubtedly what our Lord was speaking about. In Matthew chapter 12, you remember he told about the unclean spirit going out of a man. The house is empty, swept, and garnished, but it's still empty. And then that spirit, walking through dry places, seeking rest and finding none, gets seven other spirits more worse than himself, more evil than himself, and goes back in and takes over his former habitation. So, said our Lord, shall it be with this wicked generation. Israel was cured, Judah was cured of idolatry during the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. They'd never gone back to it. But in the coming day, they will worship the image of the beast and the man of sin, which will be the final and worst form of idolatry possible. But here, the Lord, by permitting them to be carried down to the very fountainhead of what they had chosen, he cures them of it. I repeat, that's a principle you find through the Word of God. If you turn back to Numbers 11, you remember that the children of Israel, while in the wilderness, were not satisfied with the manna. They wanted meat. And the Lord said to Moses, oh, give them some meat. Why, you remind them how many hundreds of thousands of fighting men there were alone. Will we kill all our flocks and herds to give them some meat? God says, I'll send them meat. And he says, I'll send them so that it'll come out their nostrils. And God sent them quails, and they had quite a time. But after they got through eating their quail, I imagine if you wanted to see a green Israelite, all you had to say to him for about a year was quail. And he'd quail all right. He'd get as green as could be because he had gotten more quail than he bargained for. The prodigal son wanted to get away. The father let him go. But he got a lot more than he bargained for. Not what he expected. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14, Solomon declares by inspiration, a backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways. I have seen through the years of my Christian life many Christians, and they've chosen something instead of the Lord and the things of the Lord, and the Lord has let them have it. But oh, what a reaping. What a terrible reaping. God cured them. That was his purpose, to cure them. I see another purpose. I call it God's positive purpose. These were somewhat negative, although very important. But seems to me that a purpose that God had at this time was that these young men who are brought before us here in the first chapter, that they should be witnesses for him in their enemy's land. God always has witnesses to his truth. He raised them up in every era, and very often in most unexpected ways. But he always raises up a testimony to his name and to his truth. It seems to me that that is what he is doing here. And it'd be very interesting if we had time to follow through the witness, the testimony that God raised up in these young men, and as they grew older, a witness to the power of God, to the preservation of God, and to the preeminence of God. It's a very interesting study in this book to see a man like Nebuchadnezzar, through the testimony of Daniel and these others, coming to an increased understanding of the true God. I haven't time to follow that out tonight. I'll just give you the scripture references. If you will read in chapter 3 and verse 28, then go to chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. Then go to chapter 6, verses 26 and 27, you will see there a progressive growth in Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar's knowledge of the true God. Why? Because of the testimony of these young men. Now that's what you and I are for. Not just to know God ourselves. That comes first. But there should be in you and in me, as we go on in the things of God, that which will help others to an increased knowledge of our God. People looking at you and me and observing us, watching our reaction to the circumstances of life, they should be learning our God. And they should be saying, I'd like to know that man's God. I think something that I've appreciated almost more than anything has been said to me at the close of a service. I remember a man coming up to me years ago at the conclusion of a service in which I'd been preaching the Word of God. And this unsaved man came up to me, taking my hand, shaking it heartily. He said, Mr. McKay, I've got to know your God. I've got to know your God. I appreciate that. I appreciate the fact that in some little measure, I was able to communicate to him that while I in myself was nothing, I had a great God. A God that was well worth knowing. Now that was God's purpose. That, I believe, is why he permitted these young men to be carried away. They were choice young men. Why were they carried away into captivity? Why were they at least 500 miles away from home? Not because of anything they'd done, but because God wanted the testimony down there as to who he was. Why are you in the circumstances where you are? Whatever those circumstances may be, I make bold to say you're there because God wants a testimony to himself, right where you are. You be that, brother or sister, and your life will be a success. It's not so much what we say, it's what we are. But the devil had a purpose, too. And the devil here, of course, and his purpose, is brought before us in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar at this time, whatever knowledge he may have come to of God later on, at this time he certainly did not know the true God. He was used by God. He was used by God as a rod to punish God's earthly people, Israel, but he didn't know God, and therefore his purpose regarding these young men was quite different to that of the divine purpose. Now let's look at that. Again, I suggest that the devil's purpose regarding these young men was threefold. And first of all, according to verse 4, it was to degenerate their minds. Here were young men of royal family. Young men selected for their physical, their mental, and their cultural abilities. The very cream of the crop, you would say. And these young men are selected, and they're to be taught at Nebuchadnezzar's command, they're to be taught the learning and the language of the Chaldeans. So that it's not moral corruption that Nebuchadnezzar is seeking to bring about. He's not wanting to bring about any moral degeneration in these young men. But it's to capture their minds. Now that's the way Satan works. That's the way all this has worked. He would seek to capture the minds of men and women. And you seek to capture those minds as young as possible. Now that today, without going into any specifics, I think we'll all agree that's exactly what is going on in the world today, as it always has. Satan would capture the minds of young people. These young men, according to Nebuchadnezzar's purpose, from now on, they were to think and they were to speak like Chaldeans. From now on, you'd never think they were Jews. They're to be brainwashed, as it were. And all the knowledge and the wisdom of the Chaldeans was to be poured into their mind. And what came out of their mouths was to be the Chaldean language. Not the language of Israel. Is there anything more graphic to present exactly what Satan has been doing and what he is doing at the present time? How he wants to capture the minds and the mouths of our Christian young people. And I am not one that subscribes for 1 minute to the popular notion that if we're going to get the work of God done, we've got to start looking and acting and talking and doing like the world. When that's shown me in the Bible, I'll believe it. That's another Bible than I've been reading for almost 50 years. I don't believe I have to talk like the world to get the message across. I tell people anybody can't understand the fifth grade language that I use, there's something wrong with them. We're supposed to be living in a day of great intellectuality. We who got what little education we have a few years ago were know-nothings. And yet, I'm being told the Bible has to be translated into almost kindergarten language before people can read it. I don't buy that. I don't buy that. My mother and father never saw the inside of a college, but they knew their Bible. I tell you, they knew their Bible. I wish I knew it the way they did. They knew it because they read it, because they believed it, because they obeyed it. That's the way to know your Bible. There is absolutely nothing wrong with knowledge. Absolutely nothing. If it's consecrated to God. But knowledge in independence of God is one of the most dangerous things in the world. And so that was part of the devil's purpose. Not only that. To defile their appetite. That's what Daniel detected immediately. Now, there wasn't anything inherently wrong in the food and the drink that was set aside. It seems to me that these young men, these choice young men, with possibility of increasing their education, we would say today, they're simply given a 3-year supply of food so that they can go on with their studies uninterrupted. Nothing wrong in that whatsoever. But Daniel detects that there can come spiritual defilement through this food. This food would not be according to the law of God. This food would not be prepared according to the law of God. This food would undoubtedly be connected in one way or another with the idols of Babylon, and thus would be defiled. And how Satan would like to defile our appetites and have us feed on that which is going to bring moral, mental, and spiritual defilement into our lives. It's almost impossible today, I'm finding, to read anything except your Bible and a strictly technical textbook without getting defiled. It's a tragic thing. Unless you go back, if you want to, just to read some good literature, you have to go way back and get some of the old classics, which are well worth reading just for literary sake. But it's so easy to become defiled. That was one of the purposes of the devil. But not only that, I see, and I must hasten on, I see the third aspect of the devil's purpose through Nebuchadnezzar to destroy their testimony for God. Now, each one of these young men had a good name. Apparently, they were brought up in God-fearing homes. Even though as a nation, Judah had gotten far away from God, there were those, as in Elijah's day, who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There would be those who were still God-fearing men and women in Israel. And the parents of these four young men gave them names, each one of which has something about God in it. Wherever you find a Hebrew name that has El in it, that ends in El, or begins with El, E-L, wherever you find a word, a Hebrew name, that ends in either A-H or I-A-H, you have Jehovah, the Lord. Now look at those four names. And you'll see that everyone in you either have God or the Lord. Daniel, Dan means to judge, El is God, and generally believed the name of Daniel means God is my judge. I think that was the secret of Daniel's purpose. I'm not being judged by Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not being judged by my contemporaries. I'm not being judged by God is my judge. And he walked before God. Oh, that we might emulate such an example. Hananiah, Jehovah is gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? Azariah, Jehovah helps us. Now can you imagine four young men walking around in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar? And Nebuchadnezzar wants one. And he says, hey, who is what God is? Come over here. I would never do. Because Nebuchadnezzar was bowing down to other gods. Hey, the Lord helps. Come over here. I would never. That would sound entirely out of place in the palace. God is my judge. Come in here. That'll never do. And so he must get rid of every mention of God and the Lord in these names. And so they're changed. Changed to Belteshazzar, to Shadrach, to Meshach, to Abednego. Now the exact meaning of these names, these Chaldean names, may be a little difficult to arrive at. But one thing is quite clear. In every one of them, there's the name of a heathen deity. One of the gods worshipped by the Chaldeans, the name appears in each one of them. So what is Nebuchadnezzar doing? What is the devil doing? He's getting rid of everything that will remind of the true God and replacing it with a false God. Isn't that what the devil seeks to do? I have referred to the very fine Israeli guide we have in Israel. And I don't want to say anything derogatory regarding he was well equipped, and he was a great help to us. He taught us a Hebrew course. We had our lighter moments. Can you imagine a group of American Christians swinging in a bus around the mountains of Judea singing, "She'll be coming around the mountain when she comes"? Well, that was one of the lighter times, you know. We're human beings, so we had some good fun. He taught us a nice Israeli course centering around the word hallelujah. His favorite hymn, he said, was "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." He didn't mind us singing that with gusto. He asked that we sing the old-time religion. We did. But you know, when we sang about the Lord Jesus Christ and about His blood, Eitan was silent. And our fine bus driver, a German Jew, who was a real war hero, during the Six-Day War, we learned, quiet, unostentatious man, and yet we learned of some exploits that man did for his country. He was quiet. We sang about Jesus Christ and His blood. We weren't. On our later moment, we sang, "She'll be coming around the mountain." But we sang far more about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, the world will accept religion, but not Jesus Christ and His precious blood. It's one thing to sing about the old-time religion. It's another thing to sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And we sang. We made that Israeli bus ring with the precious name of the Lord Jesus and the precious blood of Christ. The devil would like to get rid of your testimony and mine for God. He doesn't want us going around this world living testimonies to the fact that God is our judge, that God is gracious, that God helps us, that we believe there's none like God. So these names had to go. But what about Daniel's purpose? Well, Daniel's purpose coincided with God's. That's why he was a success. And just in closing, I suggest to you that once again, Daniel had a threefold purpose. First of all, he was going to be true to the law of God. He had been taught the law of God. He'd been taught the regulations and restrictions as a godly Jew should have been. And he was going to be true to what he had been taught regarding the law and the truth of God. His purpose was to be a testimony to the faithfulness of God. I like the way, I think we can learn so much from the way Daniel handled this situation in chapter 1. He didn't stand up and say, "I won't eat that stuff." You know, you don't have to be rude. You don't have to be uncouth to be faithful to God. You don't have to act like an ignorant boor to be a testimony for the Lord. Some have. And they cut off ears, and the Lord wasn't around to put them back on again. He didn't say, "I won't eat that stuff then offer idols." He said, "Now, Melzar, let's have what we'd like to eat instead of that." "Well, but I'm afraid what the king will do to me." "Ah, man, have some backbone. Stand up for what you believe." He didn't say that. No, he's far too wise. He said, "Melzar,
Let's try it out for 10 days. We don't want you to lose your head. Any more we want to lose our own. Just try it out for 10 days. Now put us on a good Israeli diet for 10 days and then take a look at us. If it works, okay. If it doesn't, we'll give it up. So for 10 days, they had vegetables and water instead of the royal food and the royal wine. Wonder if you and I are willing to go on simple fare for the Lord. Wonder if we're willing to reduce our level of living that we might be a testimony for God. It becomes very practical when we look at it. By the end of 10 days, Melzar takes a look at them, and they're in better physical condition than the others were. All right. It's working. It's all right with me. And so, Daniel is permitted now. He has been a testimony to the faithfulness of God. And not only that, his purpose is to trust God for the wisdom that is needed. Now, I don't believe that Daniel and the other 3 young Hebrews, I don't believe that they refused to study what they were told to. I don't believe they were. But they depended on God to give them the needed wisdom. I think that that is a good example. I remember I've heard my good brother, Dr. Carl Armerding, tell on a number of occasions when I've been preaching with him, and he's been talking to young people, telling how he was facing a very difficult Greek examination. Next morning there was the final test in the Greek, and it was difficult. And that morning, as he came in, the girl who was the leading Greek student in the class, she was there all jittery. Brother Armading, as a young man then, said something like this: "Well, what are we going to do? I'm just all an edge. I'm afraid of that test. I'm going to flunk it." And Brother Armading said, "Well, I'm not at all worried. That I went to prayer meeting last night. I didn't cram, I went to prayer meeting. And I committed to the Lord. And I've heard him tell to the glory of God again and again. He went into that exam room and he passed the test." I think that's the way with Daniel. We have a fine young girl in college in Greensboro attending the assembly there. There are several of them. But one young girl in particular is a wonderful testimony. She's from out of the city, and she's attending the college, and she never misses a meeting. She's at prayer meeting, bringing along other girls with her every week, as well as all the other meetings. And quite frequently at prayer meeting, she will tell my wife, she'll say, "Mrs. McKay, I want you to pray for me in a special way. I've got a big test tomorrow. The devil tried to get me to stay home tonight and cram for it. But I felt if I came out to prayer meeting, God will help me." He does. She's getting on nicely in college. That was Daniel's purpose. What an example for us. Brothers and sisters, we're living in days when I believe we have a wonderful opportunity to be witnesses to a faithful God. People are looking for something that will give them a real sense of security. We have it. Not something, someone. And I believe as you and I move into these momentous days, which I'm convinced are just prior to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe we can take Daniel as a wonderful illustration, an example of what we can be for God in these dark days. If our purpose coincides with that of God, all will be well. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that Thou didst break in upon our sin, our rebellion, our rejection of Thee. Convict us of our sins and reveal to us our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us, Lord, have gone on for many years from that time to now, proving our own weakness and failure in Thy faithfulness, Thy strength. We ask, Lord, if there are any unsaved with us tonight, that they may come to know this wonderful God that is ours in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. May each one of us leave with a fresh vision of Him and with a fresh desire to live for Him till we see Him face to face in His precious name. Amen.